We'll be reading from Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, and we can stand. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment and promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you that you guide us, Lord, in the different relationships that we have, Lord, whether children to our parents, Lord, or parents to the children, and in the workplace, Lord, and that in each of these examples, Lord, you tie it back to our relationship with you, Lord, and that there's a blessing in doing these things, Lord, that are honoring to you and that you would bless this. We just thank you for that, and we pray that you would open up our hearts to receive the message today and that you would just speak through Pastor David as he just reads your word and expounds upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. How do you define worship? How do you define worship? Being in church on Sunday and other times when the body meets, studying your Bible and praying, using your spiritual gift and sharing the gospel, giving offering to God's work. I think we'd all agree, and biblically we see that these are part of worshiping God. But what about doing your job tomorrow morning, going to work tomorrow morning? Is that possibly an act of worship? Could managing other workers, writing lines of code, or killing bugs for people possibly be worship? To name a few of the things that some of you do for work. I fear that most Christians would say no, or at least hesitate to agree or see work as part of worship. They would think that ordinarily work is secular and mundane, and it's not worship. But the biblical truth is that work is supposed to be worship. That is what God intends it to be. And we'll find today that Peter and Paul want to show us that work not only can, but must be viewed as worship, if we're to do it as God intends. Because we're not only supposed to submit to our boss, as we saw last week in our message, but we must have four godly attitudes if our work is to please God. And that's mainly what we'll focus on today. And the greatest of these attitudes is to do our work as if we were doing it for Christ. In fact, Paul will even say that we are to do it as slaves of Christ. And I think in so doing, he makes it clear that work is intended to be worship. And if that isn't enough, Peter and Paul will highlight two major motivations to working well and worshiping God in work. And that is that we will be pleasing to God even when we're mistreated, and we will receive heavenly reward for the work that we do, regardless of what our human boss does or company does for us. God will reward us heavenly as we obey him. I think if we understand and believe these truths about work, if work in our minds is worship, then how could we not apply ourselves and work hard at our jobs? I think this changes everything when we understand the true nature that God has in mind for the work that he has for us to do. We want to look at four attitudes together this morning that characterize our submission to our boss. Last week we covered this, just the command in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters. And here, highlighting the most difficult work situation, that you're owned by your master. And of course, everything less than that, which thankfully we're less than that in this country. We're employees and even can switch companies and jobs if we choose to. But he's saying we are to obey our bosses, just as in the worst case, the slave was to obey his master. And we even talked last week about the fact that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. It might surprise you, but if you want to go through the details, please listen to the sermon last week. It's on our website. It's on sermonaudio.com. And we saw that the Bible never does condemn it. It does condemn masters mistreating their slaves. It does highlight freedom is better. But it doesn't say that slavery is wrong. In fact, even we'll see today that God uses the same terminology for our relationship with Him. And we're going to see that we are slaves of Christ. If you're a believer today, you're a property of Jesus Christ. And praise God for that, right? Praise God that you're owned by Christ. And that He is a perfect master. And everything He does is right and good for His glory and for our good. But we want to look at the attitudes that we're to have in this obedience, to submit to our bosses, and as the text says, submit to your masters. And I think as we would try to teach our children, the Bible is very clear, not only the act of obedience, but the way in which we do it, the attitude we have is just as important. And so we're going to see four different attitudes that both Peter and then Paul emphasize that we are to have in regards to our human bosses at our work. Number one, then, we see here in verse 18, submit to your masters with all respect. With all respect. Really saying with a great amount, with a continuous amount, with honor and respect, even fear. And this word we'll see here a little bit later in Ephesians 6 is translated fear and coupled with the word trembling, fear and trembling. But the idea of respect or honor that we are to have, not so much because they necessarily deserve it. Peter will go on here, as we saw last week, to talk about not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And that word unreasonable is probably translated a little bit light. It could be evil. Those who are evil, those who are very hard or difficult, those who are even abusive, as he goes on to talk about verse 19 and 20, we'll see a little later on. And so we have to ask ourselves the question in our work, do we respect, do we honor our boss in how we treat them? Even think about how you speak to your boss. Is your speech respectful of the position they have over you? Or is it with contempt, disrespect, or even derision that you speak to your boss? I think even more importantly, how do you speak about your boss in the break room or at home? Do you complain about the weaknesses and failures and constantly tear down your boss? Or are you thankful for the good that would be there, the strengths, and even praising the good that would be true of your boss, hopefully? How do you treat your boss when you interact with them? You know, after you discuss some decision, do you submit and accept their decision about a certain situation, or do you continue to push? Do you give your boss an honest day's work for an honest day's pay? Do you work as hard for your boss as you would want someone to work for you? That's all part of respecting them, as God is commanding us here to do. Jump over to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, we see Paul address this in the negative, things we should not do. Here in Titus 2, verse 9, urge servants or bond slaves or slaves really to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So we're not to be argumentative. And that word argumentative is to speak against, to contradict or oppose. It's really a strong word of going against someone in authority. It's used in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, of elders having to correct those who contradict the word, those who are believing and teaching against what the Word says, the Bible teaches. It's used in Romans 10, verse 21 by Paul of Israel's unbelief and disobedience. So it's a strong word here that we are not to be argumentative. And so when we do have disagreement with our boss, when we may even see something right that they don't understand or see, how do we respond? Do we keep pushing and even openly defy them? Or do we submit to them as our boss and the decisions that they're making? I've often said about submitting to authority, it's not hard when you agree, is it? It's never hard to submit when you agree. It's when you disagree. That's where the challenge comes, when you see it differently, or maybe very confident you know something, a decision they're making is unwise or even the wrong decision. How do you respond to that? He also mentions here pilfering, not a word we tend to use very much in verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And it's the idea of embezzling, keeping back something which belongs to another, to steal, to deprive by fraud. Do you take items that belong to your boss, your company? Do you report more time than you've actually worked to get overtime that you didn't earn? Do you steal time by wasting time and just sloughing off when you feel like you can get away with it? I think stealing from your company is another way of dishonoring, disrespecting your boss, disrespecting your company, not being faithful as God would command us to. Here, Paul says, well-pleasing, to be well-pleasing, that which would be a blessing or good to your boss, to your company. Jump over to Ephesians 6 again, as we've been to many times last week. And you can put a bulletin there or bookmark in your tablet. We'll be back here a number of times again. But here he says in verse 5, with the command Paul gives, remember Paul addresses this four different times in four different letters. It's an important area. It obviously affects every believer's life or family's life in one, to one extent or another. And so here in verse 5 he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Again, highlighting how serious this is. That this is an important duty, it's an important command, and it has great effect or consequences depending on whether we carry it out faithfully or not. You don't need to turn there, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the same phrase. Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. He's saying it's serious. Your walk with the Lord is serious. You're dealing with God Himself. Don't take this lightly. Don't be flippant about it, but carry it out faithfully. Live your life for God faithfully. And that's the idea here in this one specific area of work. Be faithful, diligent. Be serious about it. It matters. And we'll talk again what we highlighted last week. It even can be a means of saving, seeing people get saved who are impacted by the way you do your job, your coworker or your boss, who witness your attitudes and your approach to work day in and day out. I mean, you are a light. You are a living testimony. Hopefully more, better and better as you grow in Christ, of the power of the gospel, of God's work of transforming your heart and mind. And so here we have this challenge that we are to have honor, respect, even fear and trembling as we go to work and do our jobs. We're to do it very seriously. We didn't find a second motivation here in Ephesians 6 in verse 5. It says, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. In sincerity of your heart as to Christ. It is to be genuine, a pure motive. It is to be with integrity. It's the opposite of just doing something externally or not really wanting to, but doing it because you have to. And the word biblical commentary said, a phrase which underlies the purity of motivation which should characterize slaves' relationships to their masters. It's the opposite of deception, pretense, or false motives. And notice even the negative or the contrast in the next phrase in verse 6. He says, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service. Not by way of eye service, just going through the motions or looking good on the outside. You're doing your job just to attract attention or impress others. No, that's not the way we should approach our work or our job. Not simply to look good only when the boss is looking. And you've probably been around others, perhaps been guilty of it yourself. You see people that when the boss is in the room, man, they're hustling. They're the epitome of industry. But as soon as the boss walks out the door, they're the first one to go surf the internet, right? Kick back and take it easy. Like, wait a second. Schizophrenic here. Two very different personalities. No, they're just doing this to look good. Are you driven primarily to look good in front of your manager just to get a good review? That would not be sincerely from the heart. Again, what do you do when no one important is looking? How much time do you spend just surfing the internet when you're supposed to be working? Or instead, do you go above and beyond what the requirements are? And again, you pour yourself into your job. You're there to do as good a job as you possibly can. Not because of human standards, but because of God's standards and God's command. Notice this phrase again in verse 5. In sincerity of your heart. And this is going to the core of who we are. As people and as believers, our heart is who we really are. It's our motive, our decision center. God's saying we're to do our jobs, whatever that job is, no matter how great or small, no matter how important or unimportant in the world's eyes, we're to be all in. We're to come to work knowing this matters, knowing its importance. And not doing just because I have to, just because I'm supposed to, but because I want to. And ultimately, as we'll talk about, because I want to please God. We're to really want to obey our boss and to please them from our innermost being. And even as we'll see again later with Peter, even when we have a bad boss, the hardest case, and even a bad master, a slave having to obey a bad master, the most difficult situation. But if worshiping God in work is our goal, then we will be incredibly motivated. When it's easy and things are going well and when it's difficult, we will still be committed to doing a good job at our work to glorify God. We have a third reason or motive over, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, and certainly there's an overlap here with from the heart, but gives us a different emphasis that I think is important, and Peter brings out back in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he's brought this up with government already, and he's going to bring it up here, and he'll bring it up in the future in his letter, and that is to have a clear conscience. We are to obey God and to work hard for our bosses, or master as he calls it here, so that we would have a clear conscience before God. Notice what he says, verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So he goes right to the toughest case or the hardest time it is to continue to submit to your boss and obey God. And that is when they're not treating you well. But he says the thing that will ground you, the thing that will help you push through that is going to be your conscience. If for the sake of conscience toward God. We've seen this before, but jump back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, Paul highlights for us what the conscience is. And it's really this facility within each of us that God placed there that either commends what we're doing or condemns what we're doing. And we all are familiar with this. We make a decision or we do something. And often we have this feeling of, wow, that was bad. That was wrong. Or we have this feeling like, man, that was good. Sometimes we're shocked. I did the right thing there. It's the conscience that is a part of that, that God put into each of us. And here Paul mentions this, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles," Romans 2:14, "who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." Remember, the Gentile nations did not have the Mosaic law. They did not have these standards of right and wrong that God had given to Israel. But yet at times they would do things that would match up or parallel those commands in the moral sense. And so he says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Their conscience bearing witness, that faculty God puts in each of us, the law written in our heart to one extent or another, that, you know, it's wrong to lie. It's right to encourage someone who's struggling or hurting. It's wrong to murder someone. It's right to work hard and do a good job for someone. I mean, those things are built into us, and you look across different cultures. It's interesting. Culture, people want to say that morality is a part of culture, and it's by majority vote, and that it can shift. But in the true sense, it doesn't, and it isn't based on that, is it? It's based on God making us with the conscience and putting right and wrong in that conscience. And that's why there is, to some extent, an agreement that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, no matter what culture you're in. Now, we're at a point where we've been teaching for so long, generations coming up, that there is no right and wrong, that we're reaping the consequences of that, aren't we? We're reaping the destruction of our society and of the world in the sense that we've jettisoned, we've been overriding the conscience. And that can be hardened and we can change it for ill. And I think we're seeing some effect of that. But for the believer, praise God, that we're, as we talked about in Sunday school, our sins are forgiven, completely washed away, and we can have a clear conscience. And even when we sin, we can confess and be forgiven and go on and have a clear conscience, which is a tremendous blessing. Look at 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. And here, as Paul exhorts Timothy, he's a pastor in Ephesus, and he's having to deal with false teachers, with false doctrines that are being brought into the church, or false teachers trying to come in and attack and lead believers astray. And Paul addresses that in the previous couple of verses. Verse 3, "I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith." And that's core to what a pastor is supposed to do and what the church is to do. Confront false teaching, reject it, don't allow it to hurt the flock. But notice verse 5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And so as we are forgiven and then we grow in our knowledge of the truth, we are keeping our conscience pure and we're even informing it even stronger with the truth of God's word. And as we live out the faith, then we will have this clear conscience. We can go to sleep at night and rest easy. We're not afraid of the consequences of unconfessed sin or continued bitter rivalry with others coming back to haunt us and hurt us. No, we have a clear conscience because we're living out the faith and striving to be faithful to God. So as we come back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and this difficulty of suffering unjustly, a boss, in this case a master, mistreating a slave, he's done a good job, he gets beat up anyway. He's been faithful to carry out the command that the master gave, and yet the master changes the command or deceivingly says it was something different and hurts them. Over time, this boss, this master is very difficult, and we can have this as a boss. He says, "If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." It's not easy. It's hard when we're mistreated. It's hard to keep doing what God says and to submit to and obey a boss who's mistreating us. But God says as we do, our conscience will be clear. And we can know that we're pleasing God in doing so. We'll talk about this as a motivation if we get that far this morning. That we would be pleasing God by our obedience, even under difficulty or hardship. You know, our tendency is to cry out that this is unfair and to run away. Or to stop obeying the person in charge. But here God wants us to continue to submit. And we do have, obviously, the opportunity to decide in this country to find a different employer. If there is continued pattern of unreasonableness or mistreatment, thankfully we can seek to find a different job and go to a different place of work and hopefully have a much better boss. And so we have, praise God, because of the freedom we still have, are able to do that. Obviously, if you were in the toughest situation of master-slave, you wouldn't have that option. You would have to continue to submit and follow the boss, even who's being difficult. Here again, it's our conscience that is to be driving us. The truth of what God says is right, that's what's enabling us to continue on here and obey even when it's hard. Look back to Ephesians 6. We see in the negative again what this shouldn't be. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, he commanded us to obey with fear and trembling and the sincerity of heart. And verse 6, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He says, not as men pleasers. Again, we are not to be in this just to for our own well-being or to promote our own self. And really where this can lead is that if we're trying to please men and not God, what if our boss asks us to do something wrong or commands us to do something wrong? If we're pleasing men, if that's what we're driven by, then we're going to compromise and do the wrong. We're going to sin and disobey. Again, this would be the one time when we should not obey the boss or the master. If we're commanded to fudge the books and put in the figures they want instead of the true figures, we can't do that. We don't say just what the boss wants to hear because he tells us we have to say it if it's not true. We can't submit a report about a coworker or someone that we're managing that's false because the boss tells us to do that. And this would be the limit to our submission and obedience to our employer or boss, is that we will not sin. We will not disobey our heavenly master, our higher boss, in doing what is wrong. Instead, we'll do what God tells us to do. It's only if you're not a man pleaser, if you're not driven to please man in the wrong sense, or win their approval, that you're going to be able to do that. It's interesting because this is a huge temptation for pastors, you might imagine. Look over at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and I fear, is often a part of false teaching and of twisting the scripture. It's driven to please men so that men will like me, and that the good effects of a larger congregation and more money and more popularity will come. Paul knew that was the case, and he mentions that here in Galatians chapter 1 because he's addressing Judaizers who were bringing in a false gospel. They were saying it's fine to believe in Christ, but you have to add the Mosaic law. And so Paul is condemning that. He's saying if anybody preaches a false gospel, they are anathema, they are damned to hell. But notice what he says in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Saying these two are in opposition to each other. If I'm trying to please Christ, then I will not be trying to please men to the extent that I would distort God's word. that I would tickle their ears or tell them what they want to hear instead of what God says they need to hear, which is the truth. And Paul said, I don't do that. In fact, even later in Galatians 6, he talks about these Judaizers. They see their converts as a notch in their belt, as a way to be proud and look at me. Paul says, my badge of honor is my scars. I've been beaten up because of my commitment to the truth. I've got physical wounds because of my unwillingness to compromise and please men. Look over at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 26. Here, Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. It's the last time he thinks and is confident he'll see them. And notice the statement he could make that to them because of the integrity, because he wouldn't be a man pleaser and wouldn't compromise. Here in Acts 20, and every pastor should have this goal. To me, pastors, when they compromise and they sell out for their own honor, glory, to be loved by men, to have bigger churches, they don't care about the fact that they're going to give an account someday. And it's not just to men. They're going to give an account to God. And Paul had the right perspective because notice what he says here. Verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He says, I'm innocent. I'm guiltless because I have told you everything. I haven't held anything back. I haven't sugarcoated anything. I haven't twisted anything. And I think by way of application, when we think of your job and doing your job well and not pleasing men, there's times where you will be tempted to compromise and do what's wrong to please the boss or to get a promotion or raise. And that's the point where you have to say, I'm here to please God. Yes, I will submit to every order or command that is right and good or is proper, but I won't sin. I won't do what's wrong. And before God, someday you'll receive praise for that. And as we'll see, reward for that. Even though at the time it can be very, very painful. You could even be fired, perhaps, if you're not willing to compromise and do something wrong that the boss wants you to do. And yet you have to say, who am I committed to serving? Hopefully to God, to Christ, even more. And therefore I won't do that. Well, back in Ephesians 6, we find, I think, the greatest motivation that there can be in our work, in doing the job that God gives for us to do. That is, as we see in verse 5, 6, and 7, he says, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So we're to do this, we're to do our jobs as to Christ, as slaves of Christ, with goodwill, verse 7, render service as to the Lord, not to men. Doesn't that raise work way, way up? Way, way up there. We're to do our jobs as if we're doing them directly for Christ instead of that human boss. Christ is your boss. And you're doing your job, writing the lines of code, managing people under you, serving fast food, whatever the job is, you're doing it for Christ. We're going to see that Paul will give the same motivation and Peter's well for husbands and wives and other things that we're commanded to do. And I think what we're talking about when we say this is that we're talking about worship now. I'm to do this to exalt Christ, to obey Christ, to honor Him. And so work is then a key part of this, as all of life, we find out. Even eating and drinking in 1 Corinthians 10 were to do with thanksgiving for the Lord. Even eating is an act of worship as we receive our food from God and give Him thanks. It is worship, so is work. Sadly, back in the Dark Ages, as with the gospel and so much truth, this truth was lost as well. And in the false religion of Roman Catholicism, they made this very major distinction between secular and sacred. And so anything you did with the church And certainly a priest or a bishop, they were holy. This was holy. This was how you worship God. The money you gave to the church, the time you spent in the church, whatever the church did was holy. But what you did out of your field to plant and to harvest and the work you did for the Lord you were under, that was secular. That wasn't part of worshiping God. But one of the things the Reformation did, as imperfect as it was, it brought forward the gospel again by faith alone, through Christ alone, through His death and resurrection we are saved. But it brought work back to a place biblically that it should have always been, and that is the dignity of work, that God has ordained that work is a part of worship. And whatever we do, whatever job in God's providence we have, we are to do with a devotion to Christ, with a desire to honor Christ and to exalt Him. You know, your job, whatever that is this week, whatever job you go to tomorrow, is just as important as my job this morning, isn't it? It would be easy, all of us would agree, what I'm doing as a pastor is sacred. It is an act of worship. It is part of serving God. But so is your job, whatever it is tomorrow. It is an act of worship just as important as what I'm doing this morning, or what you've done this morning in worshiping God and praying together and hearing good teaching and giving and whatever other aspects of worship you've been a part of. All work is meant to be sacred. All work is to be done for Christ, as we see here in Ephesians. And the question is, do you look at your job this way? When you punch in, I don't know if anybody punches the clock anymore, but if you do, are you on the job for Christ? Again, this puts a whole different perspective on work. We're not just putting in time. It's not just about earning a paycheck so we can do the real things of life. No, we are to see work as serving God, as worshiping Him. And so when we do our job well, when we work hard and we submit to the boss God's given us, in obedience to Him, we are pleasing and honoring God. And as we have seen repeatedly, even if you're as low as a slave and you have a master, you're a piece of property, even in that situation, you can glorify God by working and working well and working hard. Again, the real issue with our work is not how glamorous, how showy our job is. Doesn't matter if we're the president, doesn't matter if we're the custodian, doesn't matter what level we're working at. The question is, how do I do my job and why do I do my job? It is to please God. It is to worship God. And we saw this last week, but it bears repeating. Look at Titus 2 again, Titus 2 that we saw earlier in our sermon. One of the effects then, as we do our job well and we respect our boss and we don't cheat them and we're not in it for ourselves. Notice verse 10 of Titus 2. We saw this last week that the slave here will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The faithful worker is going to put the gospel on display. The truth of who God is, the power of the gospel, the power of God's word as we learn and grow in it, it affects how we live. And so as we live in obedience to God and as we work as unto Christ in worshiping Him, then we are beautifying the gospel. We are a living testimony. Yes, we still want to look for and be ready to share the truth of the gospel, but we're living the gospel. And Titus is saying we're beautifying it. Look again at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, because Paul here gives us the negative of that as well. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke of as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So on the one hand, as we're faithful, we're beautifying the doctrine of God, the gospel and the truth of God's word. But on the other hand, if we're not doing that, if we are pilfering, if we are arguing, if we're disrespecting, if we're doing wrong things at work, then we are giving occasion for the doctrine of God, the name of God, to be spoken against. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That, again, flows out of worship. either godly and biblical worship or the lack thereof. Now, back in Ephesians 6, I think it's helpful to note this one phrase that Paul uses here, because he says that we are slaves of Christ. He says in verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Paul's saying that all believers are slaves of Christ, isn't he? He's not saying this is an optional step. That somehow if you, as you mature, you finally commit your life to Christ and now you're owned by him and now you're going to want to truly obey him in everything. No, Paul's assuming that this is part of salvation. And so as he gives this command to do this as unto Christ and then adds as slaves of Christ, this is a universal truth that we are property of Christ. We've been bought with Christ. He is our master. We are his slave. He's a perfect master. And we're so privileged to be owned by him. But the reality is this is true for all believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. I think we saw this recently, but again, helpful to look at in this context. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of God, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? So this body becomes a temple, our physical body, because the Spirit of God lives in us. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them. Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Again, he's referring to what happens at salvation and that our sins are forgiven and we're purchased by Christ and we belong to God and the Holy Spirit actually lives within us. So this is not an optional step. This is not something that may or may not be true of a true believer. So if I'm not living for Christ, if I'm continuing to live in rampant sin and like the world, then am I a Christian? The answer is no, I'm not. I'm deceiving myself. I'm fooling myself. It doesn't mean that Christians don't sin or struggle with sin. Yes, they do. But if I'm continuing an ongoing sin and there's no difference between me and the unbeliever of the world, then the reality is I don't know the Lord. I'm not a slave of Christ. I haven't been bought by him. And then the challenge is, will you believe? Will you repent and trust in Christ and surrender to him? But praise God, if we're believers, we are slaves of Christ. And then back in Ephesians again, Ephesians 6. As slaves of Christ, he says, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. Are we willing to obey God? Are we willing to accept his commands and live them out? And again, that's a growing process. But as a child of God, as a slave of Christ, that's what I want more than anything. I want to obey God. I want to know his will and to obey it, to live it out in my life. And that's what Paul is saying here. Well, Paul then gives us, and Peter gives us, two motivations for this obedience. He's given us the four different attitudes culminating in worship to God, obeying our master as if it were Christ, doing it for Christ ultimately. But he wants to give us two, they want to give us two additional motivations that will push us in our obedience to God, in our willingness to submit to a boss, even when they're unreasonable. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 highlights this. He says in verse 19 of 1 Peter 2, for this finds favor, and the word is grace there. This finds grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So he's not talking about disobeying the boss and having to pay a price for that. He's not talking about being late, being warned, and continuing to be late and being fired. That isn't suffering that pleases God. That isn't honoring God. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you are on time. You do your work heartily and diligently. You pour yourself into your work and do well, and yet you're still mistreated. You're overlooked for the promotion that you should have been given. You don't get the pay raise you should have gotten. You are given a bad review that isn't true, and it hurts your career or your job. Then God is saying that as you continue to do what is right, you continue to submit to that boss, this finds favor with me. Number one, that means that God sees what's going on, right? God is everywhere at one time. Psalm 139. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his knowledge and understanding. And so God says, I see what's going on. And if you're being mistreated, I am fully aware of that. And it pleases me that you're still committed to obeying me, that you're still willing to do what I've commanded you to do. It brings joy, if you will, to the heart of God. It pleases God. And we see this as parents to children, if you have children. And the joy it brings when they obey you, when they learn to obey, when they don't disobey. But, of course, when they do disobey, then it brings sorrow, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit by sinning, who lives in us, of course, and has sealed us to the day of redemption or glorification. So the opposite would be to sin, to disobey, to say, I'm not going to do what this guy says anymore. He didn't give me the raise I obviously deserve, or he gave me this wrong, bad review. I'm not going to do what he says anymore. You're disobeying God, and you're going to bring sorrow to God, if you will. But instead, to know that we're pleasing God, to know that God is exalted and honored by what we do, if we continue to obey his commands, that's the first motivation, that we please God and God is rejoicing in or has joy over what we are doing and sees full well what we are doing. Secondly, then, we're going to be rewarded. We're going to be rewarded. And that's where Paul moves in verse 8 back in Ephesians 6. Back in Ephesians 6. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So even there, making it clear, he's not talking just about slaves, even free men who are working for someone, that you'll receive a reward. Now he says here, knowing this, that we're to know or understand this, to know that God is going to do something in response to what we do. But we have to know this. We have to understand this from Scripture. And what he's going to point to is that God will reward us. And some have tried to dismiss a reward based on it seems fleshly or humanly motivated. But yet God knows us perfectly. He knows what's best for us. And he says that he's going to reward us for doing what's right. And notice the specifics of this statement. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, so whatever we do in our jobs, whether small and insignificant, we're on time regularly, or whether big, we accomplish the project or carry out the task well and really bring great benefit to the company, make our boss shine by our faithfulness, whatever we do, good thing. And notice he also says, each one does. Each one does. You know, we're not competing against each other. That's the other good thing here. It's not if I do as much as you do, or I do my job like you do your job. No, it's each of us doing the job we've been given well and faithfully. It's an individual race. It's an individual reward that we'll receive. He says that we will be paid back. We'll receive back from the Lord. This is an amazing truth. I mean, on top of salvation, on top of the gift of eternal life, God says as we obey him, we will gain rewards. He doesn't tell us a lot about those rewards, but he tells us enough to know that they will be wonderful and will be worth it. Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. He says, Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You may have noticed this. You buy a newer car and it smells great and you're excited. But what happens 2 weeks later, a month later? It's just the car you drive to work. You know, it loses that excitement and shine. It starts to get normal. And what also happens, things start to break. Parts of it, you know, the door jams or doesn't close right, or some other aspect, it starts to not run quite right and you have to get something fixed. I mean, you got to keep it up because it's breaking. And worse than that, perhaps someone steals your car or steals something you have and takes it from you. Everything in this life is subject to that, isn't it? And you can even add on top of that, you can't take it with you, right? No hearses, no U-Hauls behind the hearses. You don't get to take it with you. It stays here. So Jesus is saying you're far wiser and better to work for what is going to last. This reward will be eternal. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be stolen, or it will not deteriorate. And then he adds here the last important truth: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If I'm living for this life, then that's what I'm loving and living for. I don't even know the Lord. If I know the Lord, then I'm living for the next life. That's what really matters, and that's where I want to store up treasures. That's where I want to see the reward given to me. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. This would be one of the strongest passages on the idea of reward. And here the foundation is laid, verse 10, by Paul with the gospel. And then we build on top of that. Verse 11, no other foundation but Christ can be laid. That's the means of salvation, is Christ and what he's done. Then verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. The day will show it, because it'll be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So here we get this picture of our works either being good, that of solid substance here, gold, silver, and precious stones, or our works being not good, ultimately even being sinful, and therefore they're wood, hay, and straw. The fire, of course, burns up the wood, hay, and straw. It's gone. That which is done for good motives in obedience to Christ, as he would command us, then that is what remains. In verse 14, if any man's work which he built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Whatever remains. You know, it's easy to discount the reward or not really think about how important it is, but when you're standing there before Christ and this is happening, if you have this small, tiny pile left, what do you think you'll feel like? What do you think you'll think at that point? I take it there'll be shame and sorrow. No, he's not going to punish us for our sin. That's burned up and Jesus paid for that. But we'll lose reward. I think there'll be sorrow and shame that we didn't do more or weren't as faithful as we could have been. But on the other hand, if there's this large pile there and I receive tremendous reward, then I think there'll be tremendous joy and blessing. You know, Jesus talked about these servants and a master and him examining them. And the greatest benefit or blessing could be the master saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Hope that's what you want to hear. I hope that's what I want to hear. I want to be diligent, faithful to obey him so that he's pleased with my actions, that I receive a great reward and he praises me for it. One of the passages, we've seen this a number of months ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And here Peter's honest again about trials and the reality of pain and suffering and difficulty. And he says it's necessary, verse 7, 1 Peter 1, says the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the same idea, that the trials test our faith. They reveal the genuineness of our faith, that we really are followers of Christ. We really have been saved. And ultimately, it brings the praise, glory, and honor of Christ's recognizing the good works we've done as believers and rewarding us for them. What a joy, what a blessing that will be when we stand before Christ and He examines our work life. He examines how we've done our job. And maybe we've been in difficult situations where our boss did mistreat us and life wasn't easy on the job. But to know that God will praise us for that and He'll reward us for that. And we won't go into all the details of reward. There's more we could look into. Certainly talks about different crowns that we are going to be given. It also speaks of authority over different cities, ruling and reigning with Christ in the Gospels. But again, to know that we'll receive reward from Christ, and one thing to know about Christ's reward or God's reward, we won't be disappointed, will we? You know, it won't be a prize from a Cracker Jack box. Like, oh, okay, thanks. No! What do we know about God in giving things? For James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, because why? God gives generously to all. God is a generous giver. You know, my wife is a really good giver. I'm not quite as good a giver as she is. But God outdoes all of us. He is this great giver. He gives generously. So even though we don't have a lot of the details, we're going to be really, really happy with the reward God gives us. And we will not be disappointed. And for eternity, we'll enjoy the reward that we have earned. As believers, it will be worth it. And that's, again, why back in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us about it. God wants us to know as a motivation. Say, this will be worth it. As hard as it can be, or will be perhaps at times, it's going to be worth it. To keep on, to do a good job, even for a bad boss. Because I see it, I'm pleased by your obedience, and I will reward you. And it will be worth it all. I hope you've seen today from these passages that work is important. Work is not this separate compartment of your life that you just kind of get through. And you do it because you have to get on to the good stuff. Again, that's the way the world looks at it, don't they? You know, there's a restaurant chain, TGI Fridays, right? Named after that thinking. Thank goodness it's Friday. But that's the wrong way for us to look at work. Yes, we can enjoy other great things in life. Family, worship at church, fellowship, vacations, other good things in life. But we should enjoy work. We should be thankful and go to work with an attitude of diligence, of commitment, of worship. This is worship, and I'm going to be even rewarded for this as I do it faithfully. It totally changes how we look at work. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ and we've understood these passages, tomorrow should be different. We should be very different than the unbeliever walking into the office or logging on as we are. We should know that we do this with sincerity of heart. We do this with respect and honor. We do this to have a clear conscience. We do this for the Lord. And we know that God is pleased by our hard work and will ultimately reward us. What a joy. What a blessing. Let's approach work as worship as God intends it and glorify Him through it. Let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Father, for our time this morning. Thank you for the truth that we've worked through and seen so clearly regarding our approach to work and our attitude towards our boss. Some here probably have bosses that aren't very easy to work for, aren't very nice. Perhaps even some who have very clearly mistreated them and caused them much pain and hardship. And while we have the option to go and find a different job and hopefully have a better boss, Lord, we see so clearly that you want us to continue to obey and submit as long as we're at a particular job. And that as we do that, it pleases you and honors you. Lord, help us to understand these truths and help us to commit ourselves to them, that we might go to work tomorrow with the right attitude, that we might effectively carry out worship through our jobs, doing them for you, that we might bring glory to you and glory to the gospel, and others could see the change you've made in us. And Lord, help us to remember that you are watching more than any boss could ever do. You see everything we do as a worker. And Lord, you said that you'll be pleased when we continue to work even under difficult situations, and that you'll reward us, Lord. You'll reward us for our faithfulness as well. Help us to remember these things. Help us to commit ourselves to obeying you. Help us to remember that we are your slaves, and that you are a perfect master. Rejoice in our relationship with you today and really live that out in our work tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.